But regardless of who you are, where you're from, we spend the majority of this holiday season searching for something. It's also a time where we spend in memories. We remember those who are dear to us by showing our love through a gift. We recall those who are no longer with us through stories, both funny and heartwarming. And we remember our childhood, and sometimes just for a moment, all the seriousness that comes with being an adult just kind of washes away, and we have a lightheartedness about us, and unfortunately most of us just tend to shut it out and resume our dour and sour attitudes. But and we also remember and celebrate the birth of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Last week, as we started our series, we began by focusing on the fact that the baby lying in a manger in Bethlehem was not just any baby, that the baby was the legal heir to the throne of David. Not only was the baby the legal heir, but also a blood relative of the King David. And regardless of the humble circumstances in which he entered the world, when he entered, coursing through his veins were the royal blood of the line and lineage of David, an heir to the throne by blood through Mary, and legally through the legal adoption and fatherhood of Joseph. The baby that was born that night wasn't just any ordinary baby. That baby was a king, and not just any king. He was the King of Israel. He was the King of the Jews. He was the King of our hearts. He was the King of the universe. This child was truly the King of Kings. This morning we're going to turn our attention to an aspect of this child that's different than being a king. And this is remember that the fact that on this night not just another birth happened, not just any baby was born, but on this night, as Luke tells us in chapter 2, in chapter 2, verses 8, I'll get it right in a minute. In the same region, the shepherds were staying out in the fields and keeping watch at night over their flock. Then an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around about them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for look, I proclaim to you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today a Savior, who is Messiah the Lord, was born for you in the city of David. This will be a sign for you. You will find the baby wrapped in snuggling cloth or in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." Traditionally, when we recount the Christmas story, we read the Christmas story, or you ask somebody to tell you the Christmas story, the most common version that you will get is the version we find in the Gospel of Luke. And it's a beautiful picture, and Luke paints it so neatly for us and beautifully for us. And he has all of the pieces that we love to see around Christmas time in his story. And that's typically what we see. And as wonderful as it is, and as wonderful as recounting that story is, what we have to understand is that the Christmas story, if we simply limit it to what we find in Luke, we miss part of the story, because Luke's gospel is incomplete. If we look at Matthew and the story we find in Matthew, the reality is the story we find in Matthew of the recounting of the Christmas story is also, again, incomplete. If we even look to John, who doesn't list it for us the way Matthew and Luke do, but does it more in a spiritual format, we'll talk more about that tonight. Again, the story is incomplete. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that these three stories, which are perfectly told, inspired by God, and completely inerrant, are wrong. They're just not the entire picture. Because what I would argue is that from Genesis 1 to Revelations 22:21, that the entirety of Scripture is the Christmas story, not just these short pieces that we have for us. I would never say that Luke or John or Matthew failed in their task at all. I would actually say that we as Christians fail in our task, because as we unfold and unpack the Christmas story for other generations, all we focus on is the baby in the manger. And the reality is that the baby in the manger grew up. And thank goodness that he did, and he became something other than just a baby in a manger. So with that in mind, let's turn our attention to our text and our Savior, the pure and public and perfect Lamb of God. Matthew 1, verse 18. The birth of Jesus Christ came about this way. After his mother Mary had been engaged to Joseph, it was discovered before they came together that she was pregnant by the Holy Spirit. So her husband Joseph, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her publicly, decided to divorce her secretly. But after he had considered these things, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, because what has been conceived in her is by the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to name him Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." Obviously, the best place to start any story is at the beginning. So in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And as the story of our pure Redeemer goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, and in the Garden of Eden, back to a time when we enjoyed paradise on earth, when we were given dominion over all the earth, we had no need, we had no worry, we had no complaint. Everything was provided for us. The only requirement we had was to live in communion with God. However, what we see is that at the end of the day, that even simply wasn't enough for us, because once presented with the option of something that we couldn't have, what choice did we make? And I'm using the word we, and some of you are probably sitting there thinking, man, I wasn't in the Garden of Eden, but here's the reality. It doesn't matter if it was Adam and Eve or Brad and Lisa or Brett and Tracy or Evelyn and Charles or any one of us in here. If we had been placed in the exact same circumstances, in the exact same situation, we would have fallen just as hard as Adam and Eve did. We like to think that given the same set of circumstances, we will make a different decision. However, if we look through history, we know that simply is not the reality and it's not the case. Our action, way back in the Garden of Eden, our action fractured creation. Listen, not our desire. Our desire had nothing to do with it. Desire without action is simply temptation. When we are tempted, that's not a sin. It's when we go so far as to take action. And when action enters, so does sin. And so when Adam and Eve chose their desires over the desires of God, which is what happened, that caused the fall. And then in Genesis 3:15, we find the first mention of our Savior. Genesis 3:15, God has discovered the deception, and he begins to hand out the punishment, and he says to us, "I will put hostility between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed, and he will strike your head, and you will strike his heel." He, the Son, that is the first mention of our pure Redeemer. God tells the serpent that he will put that enmity between the woman and the serpent, that her son will strike the head of the serpent. And then at the end of Scripture, we see the culmination of this reality when once and for all, the serpent is banished to the abyss and God wins the battle forever. But here's the thing, God didn't just want the enemy banished. God desired to be reconciled to us. And in order for that reconciliation to happen, there had to be a cleansing that would occur. Now, let me ask you a question. When you wash your clothes, hopefully all of you are washing your clothes. When you wash your clothes, do you start with dirty water? No. You start with clean water, right? You start with dirty water. What are you accomplishing? Nothing. You're just keeping the dirt, just stirring it around a little bit. Well, the reality is if we're going to be cleansed from our sins, God needed something pure, something clean, something holy to do it with. And in the days of the Levitical priesthood, this was accomplished by a sacrifice of blood. And the blood would cover our sins, and it was an atonement to be made, and they had to make it once a year to atone for the sins of the people. Over time, the understanding that this atonement was limited. It doesn't accomplish anything in a permanent stance. God wanted to once and for all accomplish this task. But the issue is that our blood is tainted. You see, it wasn't just good enough, Jesus, to live a perfect life. His blood had to be pure from the start. And the tainted blood that we all carry, the blood that creates us as sinners from the moment of conception. Psalms 51:5, "Indeed, I was guilty when I was born. I was sinful when my mother conceived me." So from the moment of creation, the moment of conception, we are born sinners. And the only way to remove that guilty saint that come taint that comes through the seed of Adam is to remove the seed of Adam from the equation. And we race forward into history. And this is why the virgin birth is such a vital piece of the Christmas story. For 2,000 years, this has been attacked. There have been countless reasons and excuses given for why this reality of the virgin birth simply couldn't exist. But yet at the end of the day, here's what any believer with one inkling of an understanding of Scripture should be able to defend the virgin birth. Listen to me. The first non-conceived man was who? Adam, right? And how was Adam created again? By the dust of the ground, formed into a figure, and the breath of God breathed into him to give him life, right? I mean, that's the creation story. And if we believe that, okay, if we believe that we truly were formed by the very hands of God, and the breath of God really breathed his life into us, and it shouldn't be very hard for us to accept that God could touch the womb of a woman and create within her life apart from the conception of normal human anatomy. And the reality is, yet that is challenged constantly. But I can just tell you and just kind of lay this out here for you, is that if he could sculpt dirt, there's no way he couldn't just touch a woman's womb and create life. And in this creating of this life, he separated the blood of Adam away. And then the taint that we have in Psalms 51 no longer exists. And then the pure sacrifice that was needed was born in a manger in Bethlehem over 2,000 years ago. And ultimately that pure sacrifice was the Savior of the world. But not only is he a pure Savior and truly paid the price once for all, he is also a public Savior. A lot of times we talk about the humble nature of the birth of Christ and how it occurred in a manger and it was dark and dank and this was just the lowest of lowly places and we should focus on that because it tells us so much about his ministry and who he came for, and it says that he can reach from the lowest of lows to the highest of highs, that his testimony can and does create salvation and move life in anyone. But it also does something else for us. The fact that it was a humble birth doesn't mean that it was a private birth. In fact, I would argue that based on Scripture, there was nothing meant to be private about it at all. I mean, just think about a couple of very well-known examples. First of all, according to Scripture, there was a group of men, maybe some ladies too, that followed a celestial body to the place where Jesus was. Right, a celestial body, better known as a star, that's how we talk about it, that had been foretold for thousands of years. Now, I want you to just think about this for a minute. If all of a sudden a bright star, bright enough to catch your attention, suddenly appeared in the sky and was there long enough for a group of men to travel the distance that they traveled to the place where the baby was or child was by this time, would it not have been a public announcement, right? I mean, what do we do nowadays, right? We put storks out in front of houses. We put ribbons on mailboxes. We do all of these things to make these public scenes of the birth of a baby. And here in Scripture, we find the exact same kind of thing. And listen, if that's not public enough for you, let's talk about the other thing that happened with the shepherds who were out tending their flock. And all of a sudden, wham, there's an angel there. The angel says, hey, unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And if that wasn't enough, if just a personal invitation from an angel wasn't enough, all of a sudden a heavenly multitude of angels was singing praises to God the Father. And do you think that was hidden? The birth of Christ was in no means a private matter. It was a public announcement. And not only was his birth supposed to be for the public, his ministry was for the public. Listen, from the very conception of this child, controversy entered. Listen, Joseph had to make a choice. This is what this scripture is about. Joseph had to decide what he was going to do. Joseph had a lot of options. The first option is he could have had Mary put to death by stoning. The second option is the one that he kind of headed down, and that was to just put her away quietly, divorce her secretly to keep her from shame. He would bear no shame himself, and they could go on with their lives. Okay? That was the second option. Third option was to do what he did, which was the difficult choice, which was to stand by her side, adopt the child as his own, acknowledge that he wasn't the father, defend Mary from the malicious attacks, with the knowledge this child was special. This child, according to the angel that met with Joseph, was going to save his people. And then if you look at what Christ did from the moment he was old enough, he was about his father's work. He was teaching in the temple, and his adult ministry, it was clear that he came from all people. He had conversations with people. He healed all. He counseled all. He gave his all for all. Listen, his ministry was public then, and it's public now. He is a pure Savior. He is a public Savior. He is also a perfect Savior. In the announcement to Joseph, the angel Gabriel was very clear as to Christ's role on this earth. In fact, if you go back through history, a lot of times signs and wonders that would appear, prophecies that would appear, were very unclear. They had to be translated. You remember all the way back, that's what helped Joseph out in Egypt, right? Was he translated the dreams of the Egyptians, because they were signs and symbols and all of these things. And the reality is when the angel appeared to Joseph, it was clear, it was cut, it was concise. He says, what will he do? They will save his people from their sins. That was the reason that he came. Listen, he didn't come so that 2,000 years later we could race down the stairs or down the hall to see what Santa brought. He didn't come so that major retailers could make massive amounts of money pandering to the desires of their customers. He didn't come so that Hallmark could sell another card or make another movie. He came for one purpose and one purpose alone, and that purpose was to be the Savior of his people. But in order to be a Savior, there had to be some reason we needed saving. And that's where we have trouble sometimes. We don't necessarily recognize why. One of the greatest gifts in the entirety of Scripture is the law. So many people look at the law as a burden. The reality is the law is a gift, because the law is what tells us that we need a Savior. You see, the reality is this, is when creation was fractured, a gulf opened between us and God. We couldn't live in harmony any longer, because God is holy. We were sinful. God cannot abide sin. It can't happen. So there was this expanse, this gulf between us. God graciously gives men the law and says, listen, if you can live this way, then we can be in communion. But what's the problem? The problem is through every single one of us veins course the blood of Adam. And when we have the blood of Adam coursing through our veins, it is tainted from the start. And we simply cannot live the way we should live. We try and we work, and listen, this is why we become so passionate about things. We seek to fill voids. We have a hole in our life that exists, and we want to plug the hole. And until we come to know Christ, and until we understand what really needs to go in that hole, we fill it with anything else we can. But the reality is God showed us a way, and Scripture is clear, all have sinned and fall short. James says, if you keep the whole law, if you keep the entirety of the law, but you offend one piece, you are guilty of all of it. The reality is we aren't capable of following the law. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount helps us to understand that a simple, literal outlook of the law doesn't accomplish it, because it goes beyond just what you physically do to what your mind does. And he says, listen, you say you've never committed murder, but you have called your brother, you fool, right? I say you have committed him in your murder in your heart. You haven't committed adultery, yet you've looked at a woman with lust. I say you have committed adultery with her in your heart. And the reality is that heart condition is the issue that we face. And so, just like the angel says that in order for us, that his work, to accomplish his task, he would save his people from their sins. The reality is we have all sinned and fall short, and as sinners falling short of the glory of God, we are in desperate need of a Savior. You understand that without a Savior, you have no hope. without a Savior, you are doomed to an eternity of damnation. We are doomed to judgment by a righteous judge who does not and cannot just look at our good actions and reward us based on those, but has to take into account the bad actions and judge us based on them. But the thing that is so amazing about Christmas is that the good news, the gospel of Christ, the Christmas story are here to show us that there is something for each of us today. Listen, you have the opportunity to go out into cities and towns around Hartsville and across the world and proclaim the exact same message that the angel shared with the shepherds on that field so many years ago. You can look at him and say, "Behold, I bring to you good tidings of great joy that unto you today is born a Savior." But see, here's the thing. The angel's story had to stop there. Yours doesn't. You have the complete story. Because not only can you say, "Man, that Savior was born," you can say that Savior lived a perfect life. He died a sinner's death. He descended into hell. He defeated death. He rose again on the third day. He ascended into heaven. And right now, that Savior sits at the right hand of God the Father, and that Savior is still in the salvation business. And right now, because of all of that, you have the opportunity to come to the throne of grace and mercy, to place yourself at the feet of the Savior, to accept the gift that He has already given you. The question, though, is how will you answer Him? Will you go to Him? Will you believe in Him? Will you acknowledge Him as Lord and Savior of your life? Without acknowledging Him, all hope is lost. To which I say, come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. Let's pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for Your grace.